Well, the first danger that I see here is the danger of morality. And I see this in verses 17 through 20. And I recognize when I say that there's a danger in morality, that some of you might be kind of puzzling, asking yourself, danger in morality? So I need to explain myself, because I think it's obvious, or at least I hope it's obvious, to all of us that right now in America, there is no morality. Just like during the period of the judges, if you read the book of Judges in the Old Testament, you will see this phrase after you read of ungodliness that's just like, really? In the nation of Israel, the people who claim to be God's people, this ungodliness is at work in the nation of Israel? Really? I tell you, it is one of the hardest books to read because of the incredible ungodliness in there. But you'll see towards the end, you'll see this phrase that is repeated twice. And it says, and there was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in their own eyes. Now, in America, we do not have a king. Even our president is not a king. He's elected, and we are our own masters, or at least that's what we think we are. And so in America, everyone is doing whatever is right in their eyes. And so I recognize that there is no morality that is reigning in our country. There is immorality reigning in our country. But there is a danger in morality. And that danger that I'm talking about is the fact that there are many people in America and there are many people in Northfield who live good and upright moral lives, as did this rich young ruler, who do not see that their hearts are far from God. In fact, for many of them, their own morality is keeping them from seeing the idols that are ruling in their lives, as was keeping this young man, this young rich man, from seeing the idols that were in his life and keeping him from God. As Jeff read the text, you'll notice that Mark identifies him as rich. And the reason why we call him the rich young ruler is because Matthew tells us about this man, and Matthew tells us that he was young, probably somewhere late 20s, early 30s, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And so we see that that's why the reason we call him the rich young ruler. And as we see him, we see that there's many aspects about him that he could fit right into the church today, and he would be respected. And what I say that because one of the things that we recognize about this man is he came to Jesus asking the right question. He came up to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what do I need to do to get saved? Is basically what he's asking. And there are many people today, including many who are believers, who give no thought to eternity. They are so busy, occupied with today and tomorrow, that they give no thought whatsoever to eternity. We frown upon people who financially live for the moment, who spend everything they got, and they don't take any thought to what's going to happen 30, 40 years down the road. But how much more foolish are people who only live for the moment or for the next 40 years, but take no thought to what's going to take place in the next trillion years or the next trillion trillion years. But this man did. He comes and he asks the most important and critical question that anybody could ask. And he wants to know, how can I know where I'm going to spend my eternity? And as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that no one came up to Jesus and asked that important question. And there is no more important question than that. No one else in the Gospels comes up to Jesus and asks that question. And that's probably why in verse 21, we find that Jesus looked upon this man with a genuine love. But what is also interesting about this man is this man knew who to ask that question of. He didn't come up, you know, he didn't go to the religious leaders, or if he did, he realized, they don't have the answer for me. He came to Jesus. He came to Jesus because he knew that Jesus had the answer for that. There are many people today who are asking this very question, but unfortunately, they're not willing to come to Jesus and ask him for his response to that. Instead, they are busy going to various spiritist people and various other religions that they will check out, but they will not come to Jesus. But this man came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could give him the answer. This man, the reason why I say this man could fit in so well into churches today is this man came to Jesus, and he came in a way that clearly showed honor and respect. As I mentioned, he was a ruler, and he was rich. But it tells us that he comes running up to Jesus. Now, just as you look around today, I mean, when you see these world leaders, many of them who are very rich, okay? President Trump isn't the first rich president, and neither is he the only rich ruler in this world. But rich people, I don't care what age they are, they don't go running. They don't need to run. They have servants, or, you know, whatever you want to call them. They do the running for them. They might, you know, they might have their Blackberries or whatever it is, but they don't run. And in that culture, rich people, and even non-rich, well-respected Jewish men, did not run. They didn't run, partially because, you know, they had long robes. That's what they wore. And they would have had to have picked up their robe to run. And that just does not look cool, okay? It does not look cool. And this man didn't care if he looked cool or not. He came running up to Jesus. Didn't just come running up to Jesus. He came and he knelt before Jesus. Now, maybe women kneel, okay? But we men, we don't kneel before people. You don't kneel before people unless you see somebody who is like far greater than you. And so this man comes running up and he kneels before Jesus because he recognized in Jesus, wow, I might be a ruler and I might have lots of people under me, but Jesus, he is a ruler. And so he kneels before Jesus. And you notice in the Gospels again, there are very few people who actually kneel in Jesus' presence. There is a leper. He comes up. We get it. He's a leper. He's desperate. So he kneels before Jesus. There is this leader of the synagogue whose daughter was dying. Again, we get it. Those of us who are parents, our kids are dying. Just to have a high fever, they're dying. We are desperate. We'll do whatever it takes. They kneeled before Jesus. There was a man who had a legion full of demons. He came. He knelt before Jesus. Again, we get it. There was a power struggle going on here. Jesus is king. The demons, they recognized, oh, we submit to him. And so they, excuse me, they kneeled before Jesus. The soldiers, in the end, before Jesus was crucified, they kneeled. But they were just mocking him. But this man, he shows honor, he shows respect for Jesus. If he was a ruler, probably of a synagogue, he was a religious leader. And for him to kneel before Jesus is to, he sees, okay, Jesus is worthy. I kneel before him. But he refers to Jesus as a good teacher. If he was a religious leader, as many of the religious leaders that were out there, they did refer to Jesus as a teacher, but they were very, shall we say, critical of his teaching. But this man was not critical of Jesus' teaching, and he refers to Jesus as a good teacher, and so Jesus picks up on this very fact, and at first when we see Jesus' response in verse 18, which Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Some people have looked upon this verse as Jesus isn't God. Because if Jesus was God, he wouldn't have said what he said. That's not what's going on here. Jesus is God. But Jesus is acknowledging the fact that, why are you calling me good? The Old Testament made very clear that there was only one person who was good, and that was God. So 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "For God is good. His steadfast love endures forever." That's a theme that's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, a number of times you'll see this. God is good. God, good and upright is the Lord. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And another thing you'll see repeated in the Psalms is, there is no one who does good. In Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, both of those Psalms are very similar. It says that the fool says there is no God. And the psalmist's response to the fool is, there is none who does good. And so Jesus' response to him is not to say that yes, I'm not good. But his response to the man is, when you call me good, do you know what you're saying when you say that? And so this man wants to know how to get into heaven. And so Jesus immediately points him to the law. If you want to get to heaven, if you want to know what it takes to get to heaven, the answer is keep the law. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in the end of chapter 5. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so Jesus begins with the second half of this law, of the law, shall we say, that dealt with our response to others. And he did that. And this young man who came seeking. He says, I've done it. I've done it all. I've done it all from my youth. In his eyes, he had never killed anybody. He had never committed adultery. He had never stolen anything. He never had a need to steal anything because everything was given to him. Because he was rich, he was probably somebody who had given a lot of alms, as that's emphasized in the Gospel or in the Old Testament. And so as he saw, looked at his own life and saw that the fact that, wow, not only have I not killed, but I'm a generous giver. I've done it all. And so he comes to Jesus, and what is apparent through his interaction with Jesus is that when he came up to Jesus and called Jesus good teacher, he was putting himself on par with Jesus because he saw that he himself was also a good person. And there are many people who, because of their morality, as they see their morality, hey, I've never killed anybody, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, and they look down on those who have done all of those things, it's very easy for them to see that person needs repentance. I am fine. I had a seminary professor who one of his sayings that he frequently said was, it is hard for the righteous to repent. Now, when he said that, he wasn't meaning that it's easy for the unrighteous to repent. It's just hard for those who are righteous to repent. What he meant was, it's very easy for people who become familiar with the law and become so familiar with the law that their perceived righteousness can keep them from repenting of their unrighteousness. And I think those of us who have grown up in the church, we can understand that. It's very easy to assume that we've kept the commandments. Well, I went through Awana and I memorized, you know, all the verses. I remained a virgin until I was married. I pray daily. I share my faith. I've kept the law. And in the end, it's very easy to have our own morality can mask the idolatry that is reigning in our hearts, as was the case for this man. The danger of idolatry, verses 21 and 22. Let me just read that. Those verses again. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's easy to read this and to think that Jesus is somehow against riches because he commands this man to sell all that he has and to give it to the poor to follow Jesus. The Bible is not against riches at all. And let me just give a couple of examples of that. Job. God identifies Job both at the beginning of the book and all the way through the book as a righteous man. And in fact, it says he was blameless, he was upright, he was fearing God and turning away from evil. And yet he was a very wealthy man. David was wealthy. David almost single-handedly paid for the building of the temple. David took his riches and he set it aside and he gave it, and it was a grand temple that Solomon built, and it was David who paid for most of it. And David is called a man after his own heart. And Mark, the gospel writer, he grew up in a wealthy home. Acts 12:12 tells us that the early church met in his home. And so the Bible is not against riches, and neither does the Bible require believers to sell everything that they have to follow Jesus. Peter, he had a home, and he had a home in Capernaum. He had a fishing business. And Jesus didn't say, "Peter, if you're going to follow me, you have to sell everything that you have." And Zacchaeus, because he was we're told that he was a chief tax collector from Luke 19, because he was a chief tax collector, and Luke tells us that he was rich. Probably Zacchaeus was even richer than this man, and Jesus never said a word to him about selling everything that he had before he could follow Jesus. So the Bible is not against riches. The issue is a worship problem. And it was a worship problem that was getting in the way of this man. And it wasn't until Jesus told him to sell all and to follow Jesus was this man aware of the wicked covetousness that was in his heart. And it's ironic that he came to Jesus. Again, he came to Jesus. He identified, "Jesus, I know that you are a good teacher, and I know that you are going to be able to answer the question that my heart is longing for, which is, how do I know how to get saved? How do I know to go to heaven?" And he knew that Jesus would be the one that would set him straight. But he didn't like the diagnosis that Jesus gave to him. But you know, I don't know anybody's bank account in here, but I know enough, I think, about your bank accounts to know that I don't think there's any of us in this room that are wealthy. Not at least wealthy by American standards. Certainly we're all wealthy by the world standards. But we know you don't have to be wealthy to be idolatrous. There's many poor people who are just as idolatrous as rich people can be. We all come into this world as idolaters. For some people, yeah, riches can be an issue of idolatry for them. But it could equally be fame, it could equally be power, it could equally be prestige, it could be a good education, a good job, it even could be our own family. It could be our own sense of pride or sense of self-importance. And interestingly, the Apostle John, who is often referred to as the Apostle of Love, he finishes his first letter by giving these words. He says, "Little children, guard your hearts from idols." And he says, "Little children, guard your hearts from idols," because John knows that our hearts, John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And one of the reasons why we need to be in community with other people is because, like this rich man, he was blind to his own idols that had grown, that had a stranglehold on his heart. But it says we are in community with others, that our idols are exposed, and we can have the help of our church family, those who love and care for us, that can help us to loosen that grip on our hearts by God's grace. so that we don't do what this young man did, is that by the time his idol got exposed to him, it had a death grip on him. Now, again, I want us to realize this man came to Jesus because he had riches, and he knew those riches weren't going to last. And he wanted something that was going to last. He didn't want to be bankrupt in heaven. And sadly, he walked away from Jesus knowing full well that he was exchanging the promise of eternal treasures for his temporary treasure, that he was busy with, you know, guarding thieves from coming in and stealing from them. And the problem with idols is that they can keep us from seeing God as our true treasure and as our hearts long for. And that leads us to my last point, which is the danger of making it through the eye of a needle, and should we say application for ourselves. It's very interesting here that Jesus did not go after the man. Instead, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel," going down to verse 25, "it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's a reason why this came as a shock to Jesus, to his disciples. I'm not a sewer, but if anyone has ever tried threading a needle through an eye of, you know, taking a thread and threading it through the eye of a needle, it's hard work. And at my age, you know, you have to wear your, you know, bifocals, and it's still hard work. Jesus could have said, "It's easier to thread a rabbit through an eye of a needle." It didn't matter. You can't get a rabbit or a camel, neither one fit through the eye of a needle. Now, there are some that have said that this eye of a needle, well, it was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was just really hard for camels to get through this gate, and so what they had to do is they had to get down on their knees, and they had to kind of crawl their way through. If that gate had existed, which it doesn't, archaeologists have shown that at the time of Jesus there was no such gate, but if that gate had existed, Jesus' disciples would not have responded the way they would have. They would have recognized, "Oh, wow. I mean, only the fittest camels and the toughest camels can get down on their knees and crawl through that gate. Then we better get busy, because it's hard work if we're going to make it to heaven." And they didn't. They said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And the reason why it came as a shock to the disciples is because in their eyes, riches was a sign of blessing from God, was a sign of God's approval upon their life. And how could God's approval of riches in somebody's life, how could that become anything but a blessing? I think if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we can see how blessings can become curses if they are not used for the right purposes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, Paul warned Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, about the dangers of riches. Now, we have to understand that Ephesus was the financial capital of the known world in that day. And so he says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, there are even examples in the Bible of those who have panged themselves because of their longing for money. Demas, we are told, who probably, because he was an associate of Paul, a ministry partner with Paul, maybe even was present when Paul wrote these very words. And we're told that Demas loved this world, and so he deserted his faith. And in the Old Testament, there's Elisha's servant Gehazi, who in 2 Kings chapter 5, after his master Elisha had healed Naaman, who was the king of the captain of the king of Aram's military. And when Naaman, after being healed, came to Elisha and said, "What can I give you?" Elisha says, "I'm not for sale. I don't want your money." And Elisha's servant Gehazi, desiring to be rich, hunted Naaman down and was paid handsomely for it, but suffered as a result for it. And the reason why riches can be such a powerful enticement to all of us, I think, is that riches can provide us with a sense of security, and that apart from God, that our hearts long for. And and so because they can provide this sense of security and give us this false sense of control in our lives, it's very easy to oh, if only I had this, then I would be secure and safe. And so Paul charges Timothy to tell the rich, and go, if you go down to verse 17, he says, verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and be ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life." But as I said, this isn't about riches. Because as I said before, there are any number of things that our hearts can long for that we believe will provide us the security or the peace and the joy that our hearts long for. But as believers, we need to remind ourselves that we have an even deeper need in our hearts. And that deeper need in our hearts is to know God. And to know Him and to rest in the fact that we are known by Him and we are loved by Him regardless of the circumstances that we are in. And we are known by Him and we are loved by Him because of what Christ did for us on the cross. We are His adopted children, and because of His grace, we can rest in that. And we have to remind ourselves of that as we fight the battle for those idols that want to entice our hearts away from God. And I think the reason why I didn't read verses 13 through 16, the reason why Mark sandwiches that little episode in between before this rich young ruler, and it's the episode of the children wanting to come up to Jesus, and the disciples are, "Oh, no, Jesus is far too important to mess with the children." And Jesus said, no. Unless you become like a child, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying that children are innocent. And He's not saying that somehow we can become innocent at all. And he's not lifting up the fact that the children are, are often naive. What He's lifting up and He's exalting is the fact that children get dependency. Children get dependency because they have no choice in life. And Jesus wants us to recognize that if we want to fight the idols in our hearts, whatever those idols might be, it's dependency upon Christ that conquers idols in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you. Thank you that this morning that we celebrate the Lord's table. We celebrate the fact that Jesus has made it possible for us to be reconciled with you. That Jesus has taken your wrath that we deserved, and he has paid for it. It is now removed, and now we are your children, and we can enjoy your presence in our lives. We can enjoy the fact that you will be at work in us, even in the midst of difficult circumstances that we might be going through. I pray, Father, that if there are idols that are growing in any of our hearts, that as we gather together in community, that you would use each of us to expose those idols. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I could ask for our service to come forward, we are going